Our reading is from Revelation chapter 2, which can be found on page 1236 of the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, because we're going to look this morning at the second letter of the seven letters to the churches, and the special message Jesus has for the church in Smyrna. But first, an assurance. I'm not going to attempt to speak in French this morning, and for that, all French and Belgian people here will be extremely grateful, and the English, no doubt, too. Now, you might ask why we would want to go back all the way to ancient Asia Minor, and to these strange little churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, and so on. Are we just spiritual archaeologists, fascinated by the former days, wanting to dig up the past? I want to assure you that that is not so. We in St. Helens are not just interested in the historical Bible message, though that is foundational, but we're interested in what we're reading this morning because of verse 11. In verse 11, we're told that what Jesus had to say to the church in Smyrna in the first century is what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches in the world today. Do you see what it says there, verse 11? If you've got an ear, if you can listen, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And that obviously means the churches today. By the way, that is very interesting, I think, because there is so much interest today in the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit speaks. And that tells us that the Holy Spirit speaks always in line with Holy Scripture and in line with the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. And this message to the church at Smyrna may not immediately and directly appeal to you today living in the rather cozy West. But it certainly has a message to many churches in the world today where they are under persecution and where they're threatened by imprisonment. Dr. Caird, who is a great writer on the book of Revelation and has helped me a great deal, says of the second letter that it's a message of unqualified praise. He says that because this is one of the only two of the seven letters where there's nothing to blame. But this has not seemed to me, as I've thought about it this last week, to be quite the right summary. I would prefer to say that this little letter we're going to study this morning is one of unqualified reassurance. Reassurance when you get the impression from life that the devil is calling all the shots. Then we need to have a word from God that that is not true and that his Son Jesus Christ reigns today. All of us, it seems to me, at some time in life will have strains and real stresses. We need reassurance just as they did. And I hope this message today will be a word of reassurance to you if your life is tough today, as was theirs in the first century. Now, briefly, a word about historical Smyrna. It was another prosperous seaport, rivaling Ephesus that we talked about last week. Later, actually, to supplant Ephesus, because the harbor at Ephesus silted up very quickly, and I believe I'm right today in saying that the sea is now 10 kilometers from the ancient ruins of Ephesus. So today, Ephesus, the town we were talking about last week, is uninhabited, except for the zillion tourists snapping away at the superb architectural remains, and I'm sure they're hard at it because it's mid-afternoon in Turkey today. So Ephesus no longer exists, but Smyrna does. Smyrna today is one of the great cities of the world. It's the size of Johannesburg or Nairobi in Africa, or if you come from America, the size of Minneapolis. In the first century, it wouldn't have 2 or 3 million people, of course, but it still had 250,000 people or more, and was a very important Roman cultural ruling center in the empire. Now, I'm glad this morning that we can catch our breath a bit. There was an awful lot to work on last week in the long letter to the church in Ephesus, verses 2 to 7. It seemed a lot to do, but today we have only two verses to consider, verses 9 and 10, and they tell us all we need to know about what was going on in Smyrna. It's very straightforward. There are no puzzles as there were last week. Next week, we've got another long paragraph when we look at the church in Thyatira. And then on the last week in August, we have another long passage. Sorry, it's Pergamon, isn't it, next week? And then Thyatira the week after. And it'll take all our time on Sunday morning to get to the heart of Christ's message to those two churches. But today, it's much shorter, and it'll give me an opportunity to stand back for a moment and look at the person who's actually speaking and the message and sending the letter. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself here the first and the last. We just sung that, by the way. Did you notice that? God, the first and the last. Well, God is indeed the first and the last. That is the ruler of history from beginning to end. And that description applies also to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two main visions in the book of Revelation. The first is in chapter 1, a vision of the mighty Jesus Christ, and that is worked out in the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then there's the great vision in chapter 4 that continues to the end of the letter until the return of Christ to end the whole story. For me, this week, I want to look at that first vision a little bit, and the person of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful privilege to look at Christ again, and I hope that you will feel that this morning. But first, let's look at verses 9 and 10 and see what was going on in Smyrna at that time and what the future had in store for them. In both cases, Jesus knows exactly what the situation is and what the situation will be. What is the situation? Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Yes, Jesus could be very blunt. That was what's happening at the moment. What about the future? Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who's got a ear, let him listen. Now, of course, anybody who lived in Smyrna could describe the present situation that was going on there. Not very difficult to write verse 9. You could have done it. I could have done it, I suppose. But no human being, and nobody in church this morning, indeed nobody alive, can forecast the future accurately. We know that from all the attempts that are often made. What is significant here is that the risen Lord knows both their present situation and their future situation. Just as Jesus knows exactly the situation in the church at St. Helens today and the church at Libramont today, and he knows exactly what is going to happen to the church at St. Helens here in the future. You don't, and I don't. And what is going to happen to the churches in Belgium tomorrow and in the years to come. Jesus is able to see our present and our future. It's an awesome thought. Glance down for a moment, the present in Smyrna. Two things. There was poverty. And there was the bitter antagonism from the people in the synagogue, from whom, of course, many people were being converted. That was the situation in the present. In the future, there was the likelihood of prison. In those days, prison was not itself a punishment. You went there to face your trial. The punishment would come later, and it might even be death. Such a situation, with unimportant differences in detail, have been, of course, repeated down the centuries across the world, and they're still true in many countries today. And you can think of countries today where Christians are really at risk of prison and even martyrdom. A word on each of these. First, the poverty in verse 9. Well, that's for obvious reasons we looked at last week. If you weren't willing to join the Merchant Tailors Guild, you couldn't carry on your tailoring business. If you joined the guild, then you had to throw a pinch of incense on the statue of the emperor. And that was certainly something the Christians weren't going to do. So you were out of business, impossible to follow your trade. And that went for all the businesses Christians were engaged in. As for the Jewish slander, accusation, there was intense Jewish resentment by this stage, of course, at the number of their fellow Jews who were becoming true Christians. The Jews had a very privileged, though also painful, situation. Their temple had been destroyed in AD 70. And the temple tax that they'd paid to Jerusalem all those years, they were now forced to pay to Rome to build a temple to Jupiter. You can imagine how painful that would be to an Orthodox Jew. But the payment of that tax to Rome brought them immunity from persecution. They were safe. Therefore, they were in a privileged position and could accuse to the government, the Christians, and say, look at those people. They're not faithful to the emperor as we are, and therefore they would do all they could to make life tough for the little tiny Christian church. So they were free to lay before the authorities information and accusations leading to criminal charges against some of the Christians. Verse 10, well, prison was a possibility and a very testing time ahead. And you can't help noticing as you read and looked at those two verses and look at them again, that whether the hostility came from the Jewish synagogue or the Roman secular authorities, behind it all was the activity of the devil. How foolish modern people are to laugh at the idea of the devil. I remember at the parish where I was a curate, we used to have a mystery play every summer. It was an absolute waste of time. And I remember that people danced around the vicarage lawn, you know, and somebody dressed up as Satan with horns and a hoof and all the rest of it. I think it was the vicar's wife on one occasion, and she looked absolutely ridiculous. And, of course, all that did was to make you laugh at the very idea of the devil, which is what the devil wants. The more you laugh at him, the more pleased he is, because then you think of him as a fantasy and as a fool, whereas he's a reality. It's also very foolish of many modern theological scholars to take the same line and to dissuade us from believing in a real Satan. But the New Testament does, and every Christian knows something of the tribulations that he brings. Actually, the book of Revelation attributes all the evil in the world and in history to the devil, and especially the persecution of the churches. It's interesting, isn't it? Here, Satan has captured the synagogue, a very remarkable example of what happens down the years when certain churches or ethnic religions are captured by Satan and become persecutors of the Christian church. When I was in Greece many years ago, I noticed that the Greek Orthodox Church persecuted the little evangelical church. So I dare say that the risen Christ would have said about the Orthodox Church that it was an Orthodox Church of Satan. They can't do that today because Turkey has joined the European Union, so that's one thing in favor of the European Union. Thankfully, I think I ought to say, for honesty's sake, that martyrdoms were comparatively few in Asia Minor at that time. 60 or so years later, Polycarp, the famous bishop of Smyrna, was burnt alive. That would be about the middle of the second century. But we're told that he was only the 12th in the roll of martyrs, both in Smyrna and Philadelphia. So there weren't a great many who had to pay the ultimate price. I hadn't time this week. I searched in the library for the story of Polycarp, but it's so well known, I think I can remember it, and I don't have much memory. But on that great day when he was martyred, Polycarp said words like this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no harm. How can I betray him who has saved me? Say if he was an 86-year-old in the middle of the 2nd century, he must have been a youngster of about 20 in Smyrna when this letter arrived. Makes it very real, doesn't it? Such then was the time of tribulation in Smyrna in the last quarter of the 1st century. Here's a question for you. Why should any young person living in Smyrna in those days who had a Christian upbringing and heard what the risen Jesus had to say about their present and their future, why should they not say to themselves, all that's required of me is a very trifling concession. All I've got to do is to toss a pinch of incense at the emperor's statue as I pass it once a year, or take a ridiculous oath by the fortune of Caesar, and everybody knows it's a mere formality. Well, we still have those formalities today, don't we? Not quite taking an oath to the emperor. But when I retired from St. Helens, the merchant tailors very kindly and generously made me a member of the livery. They are the Merchant Tailors Company, a very ancient guild. And I had to stand with the Bible in my hand when I was given the livery and swear that I would never set up a tailoring business within 5 miles of the city. Now, I had given no indication to the merchant tailors that that was my intention. And it has never occurred to me. I can't even sew on a button, so I wouldn't be able to set up a business. But you see, that oath has been carried through for 400-500 years. But it's, of course, a ridiculous oath, and it's purely a form. And there weren't lacking people in the 1st century who said the same about an oath to the emperor. No sophisticated, educated person, no person like you as I look at you just now, nobody believed the emperor was a god. It was all just a form and a farce. So a young person might very well say, I can't put all my life at risk. And there's that fiancée of mine, as beautiful as the girl who was married here yesterday, I can't put her future at risk and my future children. You were just stupid to do that. My parents are hardliners, of course. They don't understand the modern world. They say that although we're very poor and have had nothing, we're actually rich, as this letter says, but I can't see it. I heard there are some Christians around the corner who say we don't need to be poor, but that if we had faith in Jesus, we would be prosperous in health and wealth, and we'd never go to prison if we had enough faith. I think I'd rather join them. It's a real question. Why should any rational young person in the 1st century in Smyrna put up with the prospect of a lifetime's hardship and a lifetime's hostility and the risk and possibility even of prison? Pretty uncomfortable in those days. There'd have to be very strong reasons, my friends, if you were going to stand faithfully for Jesus Christ then, and I'm now going to tell you what those reasons were. There are 3 reasons why the Christians at Smyrna stood firm. They're not vague daydreams, they're not optimistic hopes, and they all have to do with Jesus Christ. And I'm happy to tell you what those reasons are, because you'll need these reasons in your life at many different times. The 3 reasons are all before us in the letter if we have eyes to see them. First, his greatness, his incomparable greatness, the incomparable greatness of the one who sent the letter. Secondly, his sovereignty, his unchallengeable sovereignty, and we'll understand that in a moment. And thirdly, his promises, his matchless promises. What kept them firm in that 1st century were 3 things about Jesus: his greatness, his sovereignty, and his promises. Splendid words, aren't they? Do they mean anything? Are they real to you, as they were real to them? Let me very briefly describe each of these 3, and my words are not sufficient, of course, to live up to the wonder of these 3 things, these 3 realities. First, then, the greatness of Jesus. Now, this is spelt out in various ways at the beginning of each letter. And at the beginning of this particular letter, you'll see the greatness of Jesus spelt out in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, all these descriptions at the beginning of the second letters are taken out of chapter 1, out of the great vision of things that John saw and the great things that he heard. What he heard is in verse 17. But I'll just show you, first of all, what he saw in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 1, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, all this terminology comes from the Old Testament, and it speaks of God. A son of man clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. This is the churches. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He's not to be trifled with. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So you can't look at him. He's far too glorious for that. So verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. This is exactly the message to Smyrna. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. Notice three things. Did you notice the threefold I am? I am the first and the last. I am alive forevermore. I am, I am, I am. Not in every translation, but it's there in the original. And it means that he is the God of the Bible. Notice that he's the first and the last. That is, he's the Lord of history from beginning to end. And notice that he has the keys of death and the grave. There are times, I think, when all of us need especially to grasp this greatness. It is inconceivable, and I can't begin to describe it, and indeed nor can the book of Revelation, which is why it puts it in symbolic language. But this Christ is one who holds the world in his hands, and the churches too. I was converted at a Script Union camp when I was 15, and I was bowled over, as was just said a moment ago, I was bowled over that Jesus, the Savior of the world, could be a friend of mine. A friend? Seemed very intimate. Certainly something I wanted. And when a couple of years later I was called up into the Navy, one of the student leaders wrote a little letter to me. I still have it at home. And he finished by quoting the book of Proverbs. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, I found that to be true. But he's more than that. Jesus, if I may put it very bluntly, is more than a pal. He is the Lord of history. And as I was preparing this, I found that I wanted to kneel at my desk. I thought of how often we sit casually, even in an armchair, and pray, as though Jesus was not anybody very special, and we could talk to informally and casually without really thinking about what we were saying. I want to suggest to you that we ought not to do that. Ask yourself today, as you drive away in the car, as you go back to Belgium or whatever it may be, ask yourself, what difference would it make if we had a true picture of Jesus? Yes, he is a friend of sinners, but he's also God, the ruler of all things. I love to be with children when they say their prayers. It doesn't often happen nowadays, but sometimes I'm in a home where the children say their prayers. It's always lovely to hear tiny children bring everything to Jesus, isn't it? Lord, please bless Mommy and Daddy and also the guinea pig or whatever it may be. Now, it's not wrong to pray about the guinea pig, because Jesus is the one who is conscious of the fall even of a sparrow, so presumably he's conscious of guinea pigs too. But you will remain an infantile Christian if that's how you think of Jesus. Is that why so many children after Sunday school leave the church? Is it because they've had Victorian pictures, as in my day, of a Jesus who seemed to know something about lambs but nothing about life? Our baptism cards and our teaching to children of 13, 14 should be very clear as to who Jesus is. He's not to be trifled with. He's the first. He's the last. He's the living one. So that was the first reason why these Smyrnaean Christians stood firm. They knew who it was who was speaking to them. And beside that greatness, even the emperor was just a pipsqueak. Secondly, not only the greatness of his person, but the greatness of his promises. And again, right at the end of every one of these letters, and I thought it worthwhile pointing this out today, there's a wonderful promise. Look at the promise here, 7b. The promise last week was to eat the tree of life, wasn't it? But look at the promise here in verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And even to that lazy, lukewarm church at Laodicea, you've got a wonderful promise, don't you, in verse 21 of chapter 3. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father at his throne. Well, we're a pretty cynical lot these days, aren't we? We hear politicians making promises, and no doubt they'll get sick of the promises in America that the president and the presidential candidates make. We're a pretty casual lot now. We don't listen, do we, to the promises of those who want to provide us with pensions and want our money now and so on. But be careful. There are promises worth listening to. There are promises that will be kept. Who is it who says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life? Who makes a promise like this? Verse 18 gives us the answer in chapter 1. I died, and behold, I'm alive, and I have the keys of death and the grave. They used to say, didn't they, when you're dead, you're dead, but apparently, according to the New Testament, that is not true. When you die, you go either to be with Christ or you go to hell. Who's got the keys to the gates of hell? There's only one person in the universe who can unlock that gate and prevent you having to enter. It's probably worth listening to the warning. It's certainly worth listening to the promise. I think you'd be a fool not to. And last of all, what kept them firm in Smyrna? Well, not only the greatness of the person who spoke to them, Jesus Christ, not only the matchless promises that he made to them, and warnings too, but the greatness of the victory Jesus has won. Now, please listen to me in this last few minutes, because this is so important. I'm greatly indebted to Bishop Paul Barnett for helping me here in his little book, Apocalypse Then and Now, and I'll try to see that they are on the bookstall soon. I suppose, like most of us, I'd been brought up to think that the book of Revelation ended in a great final tremendous climax, an end-time battle between the forces of evil, that is the devil on the one hand, and the forces of Christ and goodness on the other. You know, names like Armageddon. That was in my mind, and it's in many people's minds today and in many books, as though there's going to be some great cataclysmic war in the Middle East one day. But as Barnett helped me in that little book, the New Testament takes us on this subject completely by surprise. The victory Christ wins over the enemy lies not in the future. There's going to be no future battle. It lies not in some tremendous climax in the Middle East, some Armageddon. Armageddon is only mentioned once in the New Testament. And there it's but a symbol, like many symbols, for the coming of Christ. The victory Christ wins is in the past. It's through his death. And the moment I read Paul Barnett's introduction to this book on that, I said to myself, of course, you chump, Dick Lucas. Why didn't you realize that? And of course I did, and of course you do. But I would today agree with Paul Barnett that this is the most important key to the mysteries of this book. And indeed, without this key, the meaning of the book of Revelation will not be unlocked for you. Quite simply, the supreme emphasis in this book, in the whole book, not just in these letters, is that the victory of Jesus over death and darkness and the devil is completed and was completed in the past. There isn't time for many verses. Let me give you two. Chapter 3 and verse... I think I've written this wrong down in my own notes. Yes, verse 3, 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. But the passage I want you to take away this morning, and perhaps the most thrilling passage in some ways, if you dare to say that, in the book of Revelation, comes in chapter 5. So turn with me to chapter 5 as we conclude this morning. And this has been with me all this week. It's a wonderful and a brilliant strike where the writer really goes to the heart of it all. Verse 1 of chapter 5. I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep aloud, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one had the answer. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that tremendous figure from the Old Testament, the root of David, that is the ideal king, is at hand. This powerful conqueror has come. And he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. It doesn't lie in the future, it lies here and now. And there should be no break between verse 5 and 6, as in many modern publishings of the Bible. We should go straight on to verse 6. So we wait for the Lion to walk onto the stage, this mighty, destroying, powerful figure. And behold, between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures fell down and worshipped him. I won't go on. The rest of the story is obvious. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, for lion, read lamb. Got it? For lion, read lamb. And when I say that, you know who he's talking about. For whenever this book, that is the whole Bible and Revelation, speaks of the victory of the lamb, that is the overthrow of the enemies of God, we're to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends except through the cross. So despite many popular beliefs, and as I say, Armageddon is mentioned only once. It's just a symbol of the great day of God Almighty. It's true at the end of Revelation that the kings of the earth assemble to do battle against the Lamb. But of course they've been doing that all through history. They're doing it in China today. They're doing it in the Sudan. They're doing it in Iran. They're doing it in Malaysia. They're doing it in Indonesia. The rulers of the earth hate the real church. But why is it so important to realize that the victory has already been won? Why? It's here in our letter in chapter 2. Do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into a prison that you may be tested, and this for 10 days. That is, for a short time only. Because who's in control? Not the devil, but the Lamb, the Lord of history. So all that is happening to you in Smyrna is under his control. And it will test you, yes, it may test you even to death, but out of that will come a purified, powerful church. That's so important to know and to grasp and believe, isn't it? In 1951, all Western Christians threw up their hands in horror and said, as all the missionaries have been turned out of China, that's the end of the church in China. The result today, all these years later, the church in China growing faster than any other church in the world today. God knows what he's doing. And that's what he's teaching the church at Smyrna and us this morning. We shall not hold firm, my friends, unless we believe and hold firm to the fact that Jesus is on the throne, he is the first and the last, that he makes these marvelous promises and they're true, and that the devil is only his servant. Why he gives the devil so much rope? Well, sometimes we're puzzled about that, aren't we? And I am too. But as you see the devil trying to upset the churches in the West today, not by persecution, but by false teaching within, titanic battles going on, aren't there, in the great old Western denominations. What is happening? God is using it to purify the thing that he cares for most of all, and that is his church. Well, let's pray. Who is speaking? What is he promising? What power does he have? These things all answered in these early chapters of this wonderful book, all wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ, the Living One. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling history from beginning to end, overruling all the works of darkness in order that your church might be purified and be powerful. Be gracious to the church here in London. Be gracious to the church in Belgium. May our churches be purified and powerful too. And may we be faithful even unto death. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.